This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you that you haven't just called us to follow you alone on our own, but you've given us brothers and sisters to do this with. And it's really cool to have just a community of people that are really into following you and getting deep into spiritual things. As we study that whole area, God, for the next few weeks, we pray that you really enhance our experience of body life in this fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that's what we're on. Having gone through all this background about the idea of serving love in the book of 1 Thessalonians, now we come down to kind of where the rubber meets the road here in the last chapter of the book. Remember, we ended on this verse last time. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And then I argued that the rest of this book kind of unfolds that and explains, you know, different aspects of it. So what we want to do is just take our time going through this rather than try to cover the whole chapter in one night. We're going to kind of spread it over a few weeks here and try to go in depth, looking at the 11 different imperatives that he gives us in this passage that will help us build up the body of Christ. And this should have a lot of application for those of us that are involved in like a home fellowship group. We can put these things to work. The first section would start then in verse 12. Dear brothers and sisters, respect those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and admonish you. Think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love because of their work. And remember to live peaceably with each other. So the first thing that he hits them with is a proper attitude toward spiritual leaders. And that's what we want to think about in some depth here tonight. What is a spiritual leader and what's the point? You know, when we open our Bible, for instance, think of the passage in Ephesians 4 where he's describing the body of Christ. And the first thing he says is, and God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as teachers, some as evangelists, and so forth for the building up of the body and the equipping of the saints. And that's how God moves out to establish the community of his followers is by establishing human leaders. He works through human leadership. These are basically relatively more experienced believers, that is, relative to the group. So, you know, in a young group, the leaders themselves are probably pretty young. But maybe they're just one step ahead as far as having followed God a little bit, learned a little bit more. And those people then who have a record of being serving brothers and sisters in our groups and, you know, consistent in a walk with God are called by God. When it says in like in Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, prophets, teachers, and evangelists and so forth, that he is God. God is the one who reaches out and will call a certain person in your fellowship and say, I want you to step up here and take responsibility for what's going on. The classic passage in the New Testament on New Testament style leadership, I think, comes from Jesus in Mark 10 and 42 and parallel passages where he called his disciples together. They had been vying for position and ambition. John and James having come to him and said, we want to be, you know, one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left when you come into your kingdom and stuff. And he was just like, geez, you know, you guys don't get it, man. And so he gathers them together and he says, now check this out. He says, you know that in the world, kings are tyrants and officials love to lord it over the people beneath them. Among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first has to be the slave of all. Because he says, think about it, even I, the Son of Man, kind of the ultimate leader, did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. So we've got two distinct paradigms of leadership here. The spirit of the Gentiles, what he calls the Gentile leaders, who love to lord it over other people. I love that feeling of the power of being able to make other people do what I want. And that's where a leader is in the world system. It's somebody that gets a leg up, that has the superior position, and gets to boss people around. And Jesus is saying, not so among you. He says, you guys are supposed to be leaders in the sense that I'm a leader, and it's servant leadership. He says, why did I come? I have the right. Christ certainly had the right to compel everybody to do exactly what he wanted, to serve him, to be served as a king. And he says, instead, here he is walking around in poverty, owning nothing. Nobody would listen to what he has to say. And his whole mission was to go and give his life, as he says, to give my life as a ransom for many. That was the point of Jesus' life, was to come, not to be served by people, but to die a gruesome death so that he could pay the price that we owe and we should have to pay ourselves. And he paid that for us. And that's the heart of what Christian teaching is all about. That's what we have to accept and more or less surrender to. If you want to know God in a personal way, you have to come through this doorway where the death of Christ is what sets you right with God. It's not your good works. It's not like you being such a good person, but it's being forgiven by what Christ has done. Well, anyway, when you consider that and just think about the life that Jesus lived, and that is our model, that he's setting himself up here as a model for what it means to be a leader. You know, he did this and reiterated this on many occasions. You think of him getting down that time on another occasion, the Last Supper, when they were arguing about which of them was the greatest, that he gets down and washes their feet like a household servant. And he says, if I'm the teacher and the rabbi here, he says, and yet I'm down washing you guys' feet. He says, you guys should learn something from this. So there's a very radical, very divergent picture here of what leadership means when we come to biblical material. Something that the world knows nothing about. And it takes a while to get used to this, Frank. It's hard to make the shift. Well, it also, in addition to being servant leaders, it's important that we see that they are called by God. In each case, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, where leaders come forward, it's never the leader's own idea. You know, God says to David, I took you out of the field where you were a shepherd, and I made you leader of my people Israel. We see Moses called by God at the burning bush, and he's like, no, no, and God's like, yes, yes, you know, and they have that big argument there. It's that way in every case. You see the Apostle Paul struck down on the road to Damascus. He didn't plan to be a Christian leader, not by any means, but God said, you're my man, I'm calling you. And so on it goes. Each of the 12 disciples called by Jesus. He said, in John 15, he says, you guys didn't choose me. I chose you to be my disciples. And so this notion of being called by God, it's a bit of a mystical thing, okay? To be called by God, it's kind of hard to describe. You know, if you haven't had this, I'm not sure I can describe it. But I know I felt at a certain point in my life that I was being called by God. I knew that serving him was the only way I could go. There were times when I enjoyed serving God and I felt really rewarded by it, and other times when I thought it was agonizing and painful, but it didn't matter. I just felt like I knew this was the only way I could go. And that's kind of the way calling feels. It's just like you just know that that's what you have to do. You're not going to be satisfied with anything else. I'd think to myself, maybe I'll go a different way. Maybe I'll do this. Maybe I'll do that. Nothing. It's just like nothing. I would be faking it if I did any of those other things, because the call of God is on you. If this happens in your life, now you can go against it. This is not like overruling free will. And I believe, in fact, that a number of my friends had this sense of calling and did go against it. So I know it's possible. I've also talked to people who felt that God had called them to serve him in their younger days and now come back as older older men, a couple of the guys that I'm thinking of, and have said, I had the call of God on me to follow him when I was young, and I decided against it. And now I'm back with God again, but oh my God, I can't believe I did that. And what a world of misery it led to in my life. I'd do anything if I could go back and this time follow God when he calls me. So being called by God, very central concept, particularly when it comes to being called into a mission of leadership. To lead other people in the Christian context means to lay your life down for them. It means to let yourself be nailed to the cross for the sake of the people that you're serving. And that's what Christian leadership is. It's not that glorious, I can tell you. There is no glory in this. It's mostly really hard and often painful service. And that's what we're called to by God, to give it all up for the sake of the people we love. And we'll willingly do it, happily do it. And that's why, in the body of Christ, among true believers, certain people are being called out by God. And we want to recognize who has been called by God. And we recognize that by looking at their life and seeing, you know, if they're following that call. And this is why we say we don't make someone a leader. Like, we don't say, okay, you're going to be our leader now. And our decree, or putting him in an office, makes that person a leader. It's not that would be the world's way of doing things. We'll say, well, if he's the president of the company, then he's your leader. And if he goes tomorrow and a different president comes in, then that's your leader. So it's all based on the office or who names someone as a leader. But in our setting, we believe that God is the one who names people to lead his people. And our task is to try to recognize that. So when we say, okay, here are our leaders, it's because we're basically arguing, well, they're already leading. This is already a fact that God has accomplished, and we're just coming in and recognizing what God's doing. Now, a very important distinction. What is it that leaders do? In the first place, and I summarize this in three words, the first word is called provision, where they provide for the essential needs of the body of Christ. The key things that leaders are supposed to provide, whether it's leading a ministry house, whether it's leading a cell group, a home church, or what have you, you need to provide an environment where that's suitable to spiritual growth. One of the things that leaders do is try to set up, you know, like a settings. Maybe certain meetings that we're going to have. Maybe it is a living environment or whatever. Maybe the offering of some training opportunities, because equipping is another thing that leaders are supposed to provide. We're told that in that passage I quoted earlier, how God gave apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth for the equipping of other believers, so that those believers can do the work of ministry. So the assumption is everyone in the body of Christ wants a chance to serve, and to do that they have to be equipped. You got to have something that you can give away that's worth having, and God provides leaders to help you get that equipping. And two, then, another area would be just supporting people as they go through this process of spiritual growth. And there are many cases where you need someone who can come alongside and sort of give you some encouragement and direction and just the emotional support. That's a lot of what leaders do as well, just trying to help people along. Another thing that leaders do is called protection. You know, we are engaged in a spiritual war, and there are a lot of believers who are pretty naive about this, frankly, don't necessarily fully even believe in it. They're more likely to attribute everything to naturalistic causes. But God singles out leaders who have grown spiritually and have come to know the reality of spiritual things to sort of set up a watch, a guard on the people of God. A lot of spiritual warfare is conducted through prayer, and it has to do with faith and understanding the ways of the enemy of God and leaders are well suited for that. Then two, admonition, which is where leaders try to protect the people of God, sometimes from themselves. You know, we can be pretty self-destructive at times. And so God's will is that we have older believers there who can point out to us, you're going wrong, man, and this is going to lead to trouble in your life. And we protect people from damage when we do that. And this too could go as far even as discipline. It could be that even we have those coming into the body of Christ whose main purpose for being there is to exploit and to rip people off. And leaders are empowered in extreme cases to say, that person, you can't come here anymore. Then two, leaders are involved in direction. So provision, protection, and direction. Direction meaning we often need somebody who can show us the way, who can provide some good, solid advice and direction for us to follow. In biblical teaching, when we think of biblical leadership, this is always based on the Word of God. It's never based on a person's personal, you know, opinion. We're not to use personal opinion. We're to use the principles given to us in the Word of God, and where the Word of God is silent on an area and it doesn't have any principles in that area, then the Christian leader should fall silent as well. At that point, and not try. We basically are prepared to give people direction in areas where we know what God's direction would be. But there are areas we don't know what His direction would be, and we should not try to direct people in those areas. Of course, there's also the concept, biblical concept of wisdom, and being able to share a wise perspective that has a history of following God and seeing how He works, the kind of things that tend to lead toward a more edifying life, a life that's built up spiritually versus things that tend to be more destructive. And there's a lot of wisdom that can be gained a lot of times from somebody that's been walking with the Lord for a good while. You know, the Proverbs are very strong on teaching this. I'd like to share a few Proverbs with you because I think a lot of us probably have a little problem here just being reluctant to accept direction and advice from an older brother or sister. We think we know best. And the Bible has a lot to say about that attitude. Like this one. The godly give good advice, but fools are destroyed by their lack of common sense. Or 12:15, fools think they need no advice, but the wise listen to others. In fact, that's one of the real earmarks of a fool, if you study the wisdom literature in the Bible, is somebody that just won't listen. Think they know everything, think they know better than everyone else. The arrogance there. Proverbs 13:13-14 says, people who despise advice will find themselves in trouble. Those who respect it will succeed. The advice of the wise is like a life-giving fountain. Those who accept it avoid the snares of death. Well, I don't know if you're like I was as a young man. I didn't like to listen to anybody. And it was just like I would sneer at what older people had to say. You know, it's very hard to guide me anywhere and stuff. And I'm glad, frankly, that I spent some time studying the Proverbs, because this is one of the messages that really rang through to my heart, was that, you know, I'm a fool, according to these descriptions here. I just have so much contempt for everyone else's opinion, I always think I'm in the right, and that's a real character problem. Proverbs 23:9, don't waste your breath on fools, for they'll despise the wisest advice. Or 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I know probably hardly anyone here has this problem, but you know, there are just that occasional person, if you try to reprove that person, if you try to show that person they're in the wrong, they just won't take it, frankly. They're just not going to take correction from another person. And that's going to be a real barrier to following God, frankly. Now, Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. That's an interesting way to look at it. I'm sure he doesn't see it that way. He doesn't realize it, but it's like he's really despising himself because the damage that's going to be done in that person's life is going to be so severe. It's like he hates himself. You know, and God's basically saying, dude, take it easy on yourself. Don't destroy your life. Be willing to listen to some guidance when I send wise people to give you advice. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's an awesome warning. It's a scary one, frankly. If you believe the things God says in His Word, that's a scary passage right there. Any of us that gets self-willed, that resists correction and reproof, it's like there's just a tension that's building up as more and more God will put pressure on your life. And He often uses other people to do this. And then, you know, there's just resisting, 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 and then it's just, you know, something breaks. And it's like beyond repair. Permanent damage can be done in your life. These stakes are pretty serious, man. And a lot has to do in your formation, your spiritual formation and your spiritual future. A lot of it has to do with your willingness to accept guidance and reproof. How about this one? A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Oh, you fool! 100 blows with the whip would have less impression on a fool than a single word of reproof to a man of wisdom. See what he's saying? Sensitivity to what God is saying. The willingness to listen. The fool, man, you just cannot even beat the truth into someone like that. They're so resistant, so tough, so self-assured, that hubris is just an absolute block on their spiritual growth. This one, do not rebuke a mocker or he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. That one bears some thought right there. I had to think about that because I noticed I tended to get pissed at people that rebuke me. You know, I'd look for chances to get them back at some point and stuff like that. I mean, even if I admitted what they said was true, it still just bothered me. A measure of your wisdom is, do you love and appreciate it when people care enough to speak that word of correction? That's the way a wise person is. And I, for one, am one that would really love to have this quality of wisdom. I think that would be the coolest thing, to be a wise person. And that means I need to start appreciating it when people do care enough to reprove me. And that's part of the work that God places leaders in our lives to do that work. So, a couple of questions. First of all, when we speak of leadership in the biblical sense, these are not clergy. That was a later extra-biblical concept that you had clergymen and laity. Laity from laos, meaning the people. And the clergy were like a special caste. They were even believed to have magical powers that were bestowed on them in a special ritual. This is all superstition. There's nothing like that in the Bible. In the Bible, leaders in the body of Christ are just brothers and sisters like the rest of us who happen to take on a particularly hazardous assignment of trying to set some kind of direction, trying to keep things moving forward. And in the New Testament, anyone could be a leader. All of the leaders they appointed were just common people. There was nothing special about them. And that's God's pattern. He wanted us to keep doing that, but the church went institutional and it went away from this and started to elevate the idea of leaders into a priestly clergy class. And that's been hugely destructive, I think, in the history of Christianity. Because now the average believer doesn't see themselves as being an influencer for God. See, the concept of leadership is extensive. It's not just being the leader of a home church. That's one role. But truthfully, leadership is something that every one of us has to exercise and should exercise on a pretty regular basis. You know, if you have a friend and you influence that friend, in God's direction, you're leading that person at that point. That's what leadership is influencing people. And God's will is that we should all be influencers. Like, I'm sure a lot of you plan to maybe have a family someday, and you're going to have a leadership role in that family with your kids. We all have leadership roles, whether it's recognized as an official, you know, like we all recognize you as a leader. That may not have happened in your case, but you definitely still are called to lead in daily interactions with people. I mean, that's what a growing Christian does. And with this clergy idea, it takes away the desire and the sense that I have to be a good leader for God, and instead makes us think, well, that's their job. I'm just here to soak it in. I'm here as a taker. Also, leaders are not to be viewed as parents. It's a mistake. There is one or two passages where a parental type image is used to convey a particular, like we read one earlier in Thessalonians, where he talked about how I was as nurturant as a nursing mother with her children. There was a particular aspect of that relationship that he made an analogy from. But the thing is, there's lots of things about a parent-child relationship that don't fit a leader, you know, member relationship in the body of Christ. For one thing, we are not children, none of us here. We're all grown adults with our own personal responsibility under a world of free choice. And we're free-choosing adults, and we're responsible. So our leaders are really facilitators. They're people there to help us. They're not there, that's not because in a true parent-child relationship, the parents are responsible, not the children. And that's not the way it is with us at all. So I think that imagery, we have to be very careful not to expand those particular analogies that he makes in a couple of cases to be, and it's weird the way this keeps coming up, but over the years I've noticed a lot of people want to refer to their leaders as their spiritual parents and to see them as parents. No, that's not what they're there for. In this passage, he says, respect your leaders because they're there to admonish you. And that term, to admonish, it's a lot of people think this is the New Testament word for counsel. You know, they're there to counsel you. It's kind of a directive type of counseling that's in view with the word nutheteo. It implies in the first place that to be good at that, you have to know something about God's will, because that's really what we want to know as Christian believers. We're not interested in, you know, what does this guy think we should do? You know, why should his opinion be better than anyone else's? The question is, what does God think we should do? And anyone who knows the answer to that question and can back it up really has something to offer. Because then, you know, a lot of us, we just don't know. When a leader who's gotten deep in the things of God can open the Word to us and show us, you know, well, it says this here, and then you sit there and you realize, yeah, man, that's exactly where we're at. That principle is exactly what we need here. Then that's a pretty important provision that leader's given us. Also, admonishing implies that they're engaged enough in people's lives to be able to admonish them. It means that leaders are not off in a library and we go up to and consult them like the Oracle of Delphi. It means that these are people that are right in there with us, and they hang out with us and spend time, and they can see for themselves, you know, my needs and where I'm at and stuff like that. So there's a personal investment that's implied. Leaders are authoritative when it comes to one particular thing, and that is how the church is going to be run, how the church is going to be operated, the fellowship. They're not authoritative when it comes to who you should date, where you should work, things that have nothing to do with their mission, which is leading the church of God, the people of God. But when it comes to that area, they are authoritative. The body of Christ is not set up in the New Testament as a democracy. Now, that might be a real shock to modern Americans. Well, not democratic? No. For one thing, in a democracy, decision-making, if the fellowship of Christians was a democracy, then the least mature Christians would have more say than the most mature Christians. The point in the body of Christ is not majority opinion. The point is God's opinion. And who knows that best? People that have walked with God, people who have studied the ways of God, who know God, in a word, the mature. And that's why in the New Testament, leadership is given up to the mature. And particularly in the area of what are we going to do here, and what are going to be, and how are we going to operate this thing. So I've had cases where people have said, well, we want to start singing in our home church. And maybe in that particular home church, the leaders are like, wouldn't fit our ministry field. We don't think so. Well, I think we should vote on it. Nope. When you are leading your home church, you can handle that the way you think. But we're the leaders of this home church, and there's nothing wrong with that stand. That is correct. When it comes to the operation of that home church, the leadership of the home church makes that decision, and it's not open to vote. No, it's not. You can vote with your feet if you want. On the other hand, leaders are entirely accountable to Scripture in the first place. Any leader in the Christian context that was trying to get individuals or groups to do something that is not biblical could be called on the carpet for that. And you would have also a network of leadership that could come and actually remove them from leadership if they were in violation there. They would have to repent and change their mind on that. They're also accountable then to other leaders. You have, for instance, an eldership of the overseers, as they're called, who kind of oversee work in the larger fellowship. You have home church leaders that are servants, and they work under the oversight of the elders. But they also are accountable to each other. Like we like to set up our home churches with a team of leaders rather than an individual leading. And one of the key reasons for that is this: accountability. So that you don't just have one leader leading a group doing whatever they think they should do, and who are they answerable to? Nobody. But in a team leadership, that group of leaders have to agree on what they're doing. And I think it's really cool because, for one thing, people that are real self-willed and just have their own agenda they want to drive don't do very well in team leadership. They can't get along with their fellow leaders. They're always demanding their own way, fighting. And the result is, dude, if you can't submit to your fellow leaders, then you're going to be out of here. All right? You can't lead. And I like that, see, because I think anyone who's that self-willed and lacking in humility really should not be trying to lead for God anyway. So there is accountability, but there is real authority also for leaders. In the world today, you just don't see the kind of leadership we're talking about. I mean, people today are very skeptical about leadership, and frankly, I'm as bad as any on this. You look at governmental leaders today. They're always working some angle. I mean, it's all self-serving, it's self-interested. Them and their constituency. Very hard to find really wise, fair and good leaders, business leaders. Oh my God, they're just being thrown in jail one after the other. And it's like, and that's what we see in leadership, it's just self-serving. And then you have the really gross examples, of absolute tyranny and domination. You think of people like Kim Il-sung in North Korea and how he has just dominated that nation and cruelly oppresses it. Starving people in the millions in that country have starved under his rulership. And the dude is just, he's a tyrant. That's all you can say. Awful situation, and people love that. And a lot of strong leaders are looking for the chance to dominate people. So no wonder there's a lot of cynicism in the world today when it comes to the concept of leadership. You can see why. Most of it's well-deserved. Truthfully, in the world, there is no basis for actual sacrifice. That is not the reason that people go into leadership. Even if we identify certain key leaders who are sacrificial, I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm just saying, even when it does happen, they have no basis for it. What's the reason why a leader should always be sacrificial and always do not what's best for me, but what's best for my people? I mean, we like to talk about those ideals, but when you come right down to it, why? Why not do what's great for me? There's no answer that comes back to that question. It's only when we come under the leadership of Christ and His spectacular example that He set for us of utter self-sacrifice that we begin to understand that we do have a basis, and also that we don't need to worry about self-serving because we're basically taken care of by God, and He's gonna see all of our needs are met. And so we have a basis then for a truly sacrificial version of leadership, something the world just does not know anything of. Then two, there's no basis in the world for ethical restrictions. What if advancing the cause of our organization could be served by telling a lie? You know, what Ken Lay did. Or, you know, any number of people you could mention. You know, if it's going to advance our cause to tell the people a lie, why not? In the world, the answer comes back an empty echo. We don't know why not. People will be like, oh, well, you should be honest. Why? What if it's more pragmatic and beneficial to tell a lie right now? There's no answer. We, as followers of God, have that answer. It's because of the nature of God Himself, His character, the God who cannot tell a lie. It's because we're following Him, we have a basis that we will tell the truth, even when it's not in the interest at all, when we feel that this is going to hurt us, frankly, we'll tell it anyway. And so you have an ethically, morally restricted leadership that's not willing to go outside of what's right just in order to get results. In the world, too, of course, you have no basis for humility, really. Ultimately, why be humble unless it's to pretend you're humble for the sake that it can manipulate people better? As far as authentic humility, there's no reason to be humble in the world. We have alone the basis for that. And so it's just very difficult, particularly when you first become a Christian, to believe that people would actually be living, you know, altruistically, self-giving, servant leadership. It's just a big pill to swallow at first, and you can see why. And yet, if you hang around in the body of Christ, you will see this. Never perfectly. Yes, we will catch our leaders here and there in the wrong. Yes. And maybe even self-serving at times. Although this really, we forfeit a lot of credibility anytime that happens. That's very discrediting for a leader. We have to constantly be before God looking at this question. He says, respect those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. He says, think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love because of their work. And so this idea of respecting leaders, it's an important thing for us all to do. For one thing, it strengthens the leaders, and that's in our interest, because when the leaders are strengthened, the fellowship is strengthened. Having weak leaders who feel like everyone's suspicious of them and nobody respects them in any way absolutely breaks the spirit of a home church. If you look at any vital, healthy home church, they respect the leaders there. He's simply telling us the way it needs to be to see the body of Christ built up. Cynicism and suspicion of leaders, not unusual, comes in. And when it does, that is really a spiritual poison that cripples the body of Christ. I've gone through periods in my years of trying to serve God and trying to offer leadership to people, certain periods where people got real cynical and suspicious of me. And obviously that hurt my feelings that they were so suspicious and everything. But boy, you know, it hurt everybody. It's not that the leader's going to be hurt. It's that the morale of the entire group collapses under those conditions. If we can't trust our leaders, we need to get them out. and get some leaders in that we can trust. And if we can't get them out, then we need to get out. Frankly, if you're in a home church where you can't trust your leaders and you don't have respect for them, do yourself and that home church a favor and leave. Find a fellowship where you can respect the leadership there. There's got to be somebody you can respect. And if there's nobody, then start your own group, for God's sake. But don't poison the body of Christ with a suspicious, negative attitude toward leaders. Now, when we say cynicism and suspicion, that's different than saying criticism or dissent. In other words, I could be in a home church where I believe here is a leader who has done something that is wrong, and I'm critical on that point. Or here is a leader that's advancing a position that I believe is wrong, and I'm critical on that point. I don't agree. I'm a dissenter. And I can do that. That is not incompatible when he says to respect your leaders and think highly of them. That is not suggesting that they can't be criticized, that they can't be disagreed with. Thing is, our dissent and our disagreement have to be brought in a respectful way. You know, there's a big difference between issues-oriented conflict and what we could call affective conflict, which is based on an emotional level of contempt for another person. And the thing is, in the body of Christ, it's normal for us to argue and fight over issues at times. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't harm the body of Christ at all to have a good debate. In fact, if you get into a group where there's sort of an unwritten rule that we don't question things here, that's a pretty dysfunctional group you're in right there. That's cultic, frankly. And there are an amazing number of churches that actually take that position, that you're not to question what's being taught here. That's not the biblical way. In the biblical picture, we're all accountable to the scriptures and what God says. And if you feel you have a take on it that hasn't been considered, then you have a responsibility to speak that up. And leaders won't be offended by that. And often I've had people come forward and criticize me as a leader, people that were in my group. Something that I did that was wrong, they felt. Something that I was advancing that was incorrect, misguided. And in dialogue with them, what I've realized is they're right. I'm in the wrong. And that gives me a chance to change my heart on that and to change my direction. I've been persuaded many times by non-leaders that I, as a leader, need to change my direction. And I feel like every brother or sister that comes forward and does that for me is giving me a powerful service. I really appreciate it. No, there's no resentment toward that whatsoever. So it's also to be cynical and suspicious is different than being questioning. Maybe you just don't understand why your leaders are taking a certain line. And so you come forward and say, you know, explain this to me because it just doesn't seem right. But again, when we come forward questioning, not firing accusations like some of us tend to do in our immaturity, but coming forward and putting the question. And often they have thought about this for some time and can give you satisfying answers. He says, the reason to think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love because of their work. In other words, this respect for leaders has to be earned in advance through proven, demonstrated service of other people. It's because of their work. It's because of the life of servitude that this person's lived. And you know, when you've had someone, like most of the leaders in your home church here, have probably been walking with God and serving people for years. All of them. And the people have recognized this, and that's why they're leaders. So it's not like we're just deciding to have all this respect for somebody because someone said that. It's because they've got a huge history of serving and walking for God. And that's why they're there. And so, yeah, there's a respect for that. And so nobody can just say, okay, I've got seniority here, so I'm to be respected or whatnot. That's not the way it works. You see for yourself, it's because of their work. And he also says of what are called ministers or servants, deacons, in 1 Timothy 3, he says, let them first be tested. And if they serve well, then let them be recognized as deacons. So there has to be this record of sacrificial service there. And then finally he says, and remember to live peaceably with each other. Well, I don't think he's changing the subject. I think, in fact, this is related to everything he's already said. Because when we get all negative toward our leadership, it seems like the fighting follows almost immediately thereafter. That this is a gateway into conflict and chaos in the body of Christ. One of the reasons that God gives us spiritual leaders is to promote an atmosphere of peace and good relations in the body of Christ. And we need to think about this as what it is. When he says right here in this sentence, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and remember to live peaceably with each other. Okay? That is a verse of Scripture. If you're a Christian believer sitting here tonight, that is God speaking to you and telling you to live peaceably with your brothers and sisters. And some of us need to think about that. Because we've got some bitter fights going on and some contempt and hatred in our heart toward fellow believers. We know we should resolve it. We know we should forgive. We should be reconciled, but we're just refusing to do it. And what do you say about that verse right there? It's not just advice that God's giving you. Maybe you should try this. He's saying, do this. This is my will. And each and every one of us is responsible to play out our part here. It's not easy, guys. The closer you get in community, research shows this unambiguously. The closer a community of people get, the more likely conflict is. In a distant, disengaged association of people, conflict is very unlikely. What makes conflict more likely is closeness in relationship and also the urgency with which they hold their shared goals. Strangely enough, the more important the issues are to us, the more likely we are to fight over it. No wonder we have a big problem in a lot of our groups with discord and conflict and hostility, because that is the nature of human flesh, and we're supposed to be taking that in hand and come before God and dealing with it. And it always kills me to talk to a young brother who says, yeah, I hate that brother over there. And you're just like, what? Yeah, man, I hate his guts. And he's just like, so you really missed something here, didn't you? I mean, you're going to sit here and just hate this guy over here, and you think, and what? And now you're saying, let's pray, and let's get in down into following God? Dude, you're nowhere near God. You can't do that. Hell no. That's the way of the world, to have those kind of bitterness and hostilities going. That has no place in the body of Christ. It says right here. So it's hard to cultivate peace in the body of Christ, but it's each one of us have that responsibility. Have you ever stood around, I've seen this several times recently, maybe our guys were trying to plant a new home church, okay, or plant a new ministry house, and they're like, okay, what are we going to call it? You ever been a part of those conversations? Oh, man, we ought to call it this. That sucks. Yeah, what do you think? I think we should call it this. You've heard these, and that can go on for weeks. And it's nauseating after a while. Or another one is you get out of cell group, and you're like, okay, what are we going to do tonight? Everybody's got an idea. No, that's stupid. Yeah, we did that last time. And that can just go on. You can sit there for an hour having these stupid, inane conversations. And it's just like, how do we avoid going in these maddening circles as a group of people? Leadership. That's what leadership is there for. God knows that we're this way. We can't agree on anything. And so his pattern is to provide leadership there and to have somebody step up and take initiative and say, we're going to do this. Who's coming? And that promotes peace in the body of Christ. An anarchical group with no leadership. And I've been in them before. I have this experience, which probably not that many of you do. But in the early days of my Christian walk, we didn't believe in leadership. We believed let the Holy Spirit lead, which was really to say none of us were willing to follow anyone. That's what it really was. And oh man, it's just an endless, soul-numbing conflict. It's like unending conflict over the stupidest stuff. No wonder God gave us leadership to follow. Proverbs 13 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Last question. Who can be a leader? Answer, you can. That's right. I would say virtually everyone here, because whether it's official leadership or unofficial, all of us are called into leadership at some level. And many of us may be called into actual leadership of groups. And I think that most of us probably will be called to that. You know, it's different from one thing when you, if you imagined, okay, I'm going to become a leader of this home church and I'll just lead the home church. That's kind of intimidating. But if you're part of a leadership team, then what you see yourself and your vision for where this is headed is that I'm going to be a part of the team and I'm going to make my contribution. You know, but it's not like it's all up to me. And to me, that's a lot more inviting and a lot less intimidating than thinking I have to be this Moses figure that's going to, you know, strike out and have everyone follow me. I mean, how many of us would feel comfortable with that? But a lot of us should feel comfortable, I think, in there with three or four or five of our friends as a team. You know, I'm going to be there to make my contribution. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." What is he saying? He's saying, we sure wish we had more workers out here to bring in this harvest. The workers are few. How about Paul in 1 Timothy 3? He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. See, if you wanted to be a leader in the world, then that's ambitious because you're saying, I want to be the big banana. But in the biblical context, to aspire to leadership, you're really saying, I want to be the servant of all, according to Christ. And that's why there's nothing wrong with aspiring to leadership in the biblical context. Leaders are badly needed in our fellowship today. You know, we probably this fall will plant another 4, maybe 5 new house churches. And each of them has to have multiple leaders. Right now we have maybe 70 some leaders in our, you know, combined this group and the other group on Monday put together. And we'll probably need twice that number in a couple years from now. That's a lot of people that need to step up. And here's what I would say to you. Ask God. This is really a matter that you need to take up privately in your own quiet time with God. God, are you calling me to come forward and serve the people of God? You know, because if he is, you'll know it. And he'll let you know that. And I think it's great to have the calling of God in your life, frankly. I feel like there's where you really get a sense of purpose. You know why you're here, and you know what that you matter, and your life matters, and that you have a mission in your life. And it's good. Feels good, too. And it doesn't mean that then you're going to be the leader the next week or the next month, maybe even the next year, but it means that you're going to start angling in that general direction by doing the basic things, like, for instance, getting equipped, learning what you're talking about so that you have something to offer, and also beginning to serve people, which you can do immediately. And people that become good leaders are simply people who have a lot of practice serving brothers and sisters in love, building up their lives. And, you know, they've learned the way of God through doing that. And if you do that over a period of time, you'll turn around and people will be saying, "So, yeah, you're our leader." And you're like, "I am not." Yes, you are. You're the one that's setting the pace here. You're the one that's the example we'll follow. And it's just very natural when it happens. And it's nothing to worry about. It's a wonderful calling. Frankly, I can't imagine anything I would rather do. Now, I've been doing this for probably about 33 years, because I was your age, student. when God called me and plopped me in front of this group of people, and they were looking at me as a leader, and I didn't feel like a leader or anything like that, but it was like there was nothing I could do about it. I was just there. So I just had to do what I could. And it's always been the way it has been for me. There's never been a time where I felt like, well, now I belong. It's just always like, you know, well, people are saying, now what do you think? And I try to do the best I can. So, I mean, I think that's the way it works. There's nothing bizarre about what we're talking about here. This is all natural living in a spiritual community. And if you're following God in a serious way, people are going to start looking to you as an influence. There's nothing you can do about it. So, do it. Next week, won't be here. Next week's the Summer Institute. And I'll tell you what, I think this Summer Institute is going to be dynamite. Because we've got this, Clyde Calver is a scholar, a PhD scholar, one of the world authorities on the issue of poverty in the world and what can be done about it. British guy, real fun to listen to, very interesting. He's going to be on Wednesday night. You're going to have this tonight, a week from tonight, and we get in free, by the way, for Thursday night. Although it's only $5 for the whole conference. You could see, you could hear all like 20 sessions for $5. So maybe you ought to think about that. But at least next Thursday, you can go for free and hear one of the most dynamic speakers, a leader in African-American thought on Christian community development, John Perkins. And if you've never heard this guy speak, I feel sorry for you, but he is just a load of fun. This guy is so exciting, so biblical. I love him. And then Friday night, we're going to have the chance to hear Sam Stevens. Remember I shared about going over and seeing that movement in India that has 20,000 house churches that they've planted over the past 10 years? The leader of that organization is coming here a week from tomorrow night to speak. And you wouldn't want to miss that. One of the afternoon sessions on Friday is going to be Yoke, the gal who you probably have heard us refer to often from Cambodia, who leads this amazing ministry called Hope for Cambodia's Children. Tens of thousands of people, hundreds of churches that they planted and stuff. This gal does all of, she leads this whole thing by herself. She just went and started this alone and has raised up all these other leaders with her and stuff. Really a far-out radical, an apostolic figure. So we've got some amazing personalities coming to town. I hope every one of you are planning on coming up and really warming a seat up there. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, I personally know so many of the leaders that you've placed in this body of Christ, and I can just say, God, that just praise you and thank you for raising up really quality, loving people, Lord, in the scores here. And we got some great leaders here, Lord. And we thank you for each one of them. But I also thank you especially for the many scores of others who you're raising up right now. And we believe you've got a whole bunch of people that are going to be major influencers for Christ around here. And we're just looking forward to the awesome things that you're going to do through their lives. We know, God, that none of this would really make much sense if we didn't have a personal relationship with you. And for some of us, maybe even sitting here tonight, that's the first step, is to get in touch with you, with God, and to invite you into their lives. We know that the only thing that can get us in with you is what Jesus did at the cross, Lord. And so I would ask that anyone that doesn't know you tonight would speak out to you and say, God, reveal yourself to me. And come to me because I'm willing to know you and have you in my life at this time. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.